last week, Jazz was bragging about his 18th anniversary, I think. So I thought maybe I'd brag a little bit, too, because mine's coming up. I had my 62nd birthday on July the 26th, just a couple of weeks ago. And you know I'm a fairly humble guy, and I was really surprised that the town chose to put on a parade and fireworks on my birthday. But I was very honored to accept that. Bev and I will be celebrating our 40th anniversary next week. Real dinosaurs, that's what we are. And anyway, we're not going to be here because we're going to fly over to Vancouver Island and head down to Chemainus to go to the theater there to celebrate our 40th. So we're going to see Les Miserables. I don't know what that has to do with 40 years, but I thought it was appropriate. You know, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it said, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." Well, I guess I had a bit of a dream about what I'm going to talk to you about today. So let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we pray that as I bring what I believe to be your word for the congregation this morning, that you would bless what is said, Lord. Lord, it's the truth. And so would you have it to ring in our hearts, Lord, and the people would be set free because of what you have to say in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, when you sleep at night, there is a rhythm. The kids can go, yes, thank you. There's a rhythm to it. And you start off light sleeping, and you go down into deep sleep and come back up again. And during that, when you're starting to come up a little bit again, there's a type of sleep called REM, which stands for rapid eye movement. And if you were to observe somebody sleeping, you would see that their eyes start to move back and forth rapidly during that time. And that's the time when you're dreaming. And of course, what your mind is doing is taking what was in your short-term memory of that day and putting it into long-term memory. Now, if you wake up at that particular time, you'd probably be able to recall the dream. If you go back down in the next rhythm, go back down into deep sleep again, you'll probably forget what it was that you were dreaming at that time. Now, I know some people, you wake up and you think, man, that was fantastic. I better write that down. Right? And mostly when you look at it in the morning, it's probably gibberish. Right? You say, why did that seem important at the time? Well, what I want to tell you, I had a bit of a dream. I woke up from a dream, so I must have been in that rapid eye movement state. And I remembered something as vividly as if I had been there. Now, when I was a kid, we didn't have a television. And we weren't allowed to have playing cards in the house. And there were lots of things that we weren't allowed to do. Some people can relate to that, yes. Well, we had a record player. And for those of you who don't even know what a record player was, you know, the vinyl, you stack them up, and you start the turntable going, and it falls down automatically, and it plays. Well, as kids do even today, they want to see things over and over and over again in videos, right? Well, we listened to the same records over and over and over again until we had them virtually memorized. Now, I listened to a record. It was called Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and it was performed by Sir Laurence Olivier, who had a fantastic voice. And I woke up the other morning with this line in my head. Jacob Marley, who was Ebenezer Scrooge's business partner, had passed away 7 years earlier. And he comes to visit Scrooge and to remind him, to talk to him about the three spirits who would be visiting them. And he comes in clanking. He's wrapped in a chain, and he's dragging a length of chain behind him. And he comes into the bedchamber, and he delivers this line to Scrooge. This is what he said. This is what I woke up remembering. "I wear the chains I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard, and of my own free will I bore it." And then he says to Scrooge, "Would you know the weight of the chain you bear yourself? It was full and heavy and as long as this 7 Christmas Eves ago." Now, I could do it in the Sir Laurence Olivier voice. I won't. I mean, he was a specter, a spirit coming into there, and it was eerie, right? But I woke up remembering that, and I thought to myself, you know, the next time I'm asked to speak, I need to speak about that, because there's an important truth in with that. I'll read it again for you. "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard, and of my own free will I bore it. Would you know the weight of the chain you bear yourself? It was full and heavy and as long as this 7 Christmas Eves ago." Now, is there truth to that? Do we wear the chains that we forged in life? Well, there was a famous Canadian. He lived from 1891 to 1976. His name was Dr. Wilder Penfield. And Wilder Penfield, while he was alive, was described at one point as the greatest living Canadian. He was a neurosurgeon, and he worked at McGill University in Montreal. And during the time he was at McGill, he treated 1,132 patients for epilepsy. Now, at the time when he was doing that, there was no cure for epilepsy. He investigated the surgical treatment of that, especially what they called focal epilepsy, which was one particular part in the brain that was malfunctioning. While he was developing a surgical approach to the treatment of epilepsy, Penfield began to map the brain and determine which functions of the body were controlled by which brain segment. So as he was doing that, he was a pioneer in the field, and he started to find out that there were certain parts of the body that were controlled by certain parts of the brain. For example, up until that time, they didn't understand that the left side of the brain actually controls the right side of the body, and the left side of the body is controlled by the right side of the brain. They didn't know that the sight part was in the occipital condyle, or occipital part of the brain. You know when you see on television somebody falls down and smacks their heads and they see stars? Well, if you bash that part of your head, or if that's the part that slaps up against the brain and you get a concussion from that, you'll see stars or see shots of light if that's the part of the brain that gets hit. They found out that speech is located on the temporal lobe, on the left side of the brain. If you get hit that way so that you concuss that part of your brain, you'll hear the birdies tweet. You know, they show that in the cartoons. That's what happens. You'll hear sounds ringing or the birdies tweeting. And it was Penfield that discovered that. Now, Penfield developed a new surgical approach that became known as the Montreal procedure. He developed this method while his patients were awake and able to interact with him. Using local anesthetic, he removed the skull cap to expose the brain tissue of the conscious patient. And when he probed certain areas of the brain, the patients would be able to provide him with feedback on what they were experiencing at that moment. Then he'd be able to map the functions of the tissue in different parts of the brain. In most cases, he identified the precise location of the source of seizure activity, and then he could remove or destroy that bit of tissue to end the patient's seizures. Now, as he carefully probed the parts of the brain, he found that administration of a shock, a mild electric shock, to one of the temporal lobes could cause the patient to recall precise personal experiences that had long been forgotten. Now, as he was doing that, I remember from my, I tried to find my old textbook, my old biology textbook, first year biology. Couldn't find it. It actually got destroyed a few years ago. But in there, they described some of the experiments that Penfield did. One of them, I particularly remember, when he put the electrical probe on that part of the cortex, temporal lobe, the patient remembered a phonograph record and could remember exactly the song that, as it was going along. And meanwhile, they're still conscious and able to talk to Wilder Penfield, but they're able to hear this track going along. If the stimulation stopped, the sound ceased. If he started it again, it didn't start up from where it left off. It went right back to the beginning and started from the beginning of the song again. And people were able to remember conversations, were able to remember events that occurred in their life, and were able to remember all kinds of things that was under their subconscious but was stored in their brain. He discovered that stimulating parts of the cortex could evoke vivid and specific memories, including sounds and smells. Do the memories held unconsciously in our brain affect our conscious life? Oh, yes, they do. Sometimes extremely so. Just ask those who suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder. People think, the latest thinking on post-traumatic stress disorder is that something, a traumatic event happens, and the brain is not able to process it and put it into long-term memory. And so it's stuck in short-term memory. So every time you have something that reminds you of that, it's as if you're living it again. The same physiological aspects happen, the same adrenaline rush, the same fear that happened when that event happened is still there. If you're interested in seeing what I think is the most dramatic video of the effect of neuropsychiatric disability, go to YouTube and watch this 1946 video called Let There Be Light. And that should be easy. God said, "Let there be light." So that's the title of that video. It's from 1946. There are no actors in it. There are simply people who were soldiers who were returning from the war in Europe and in Japan, in the Pacific, coming back to New York. And they bring a whole boatload of these people in on a hospital ship, and they follow their treatment in the hospital for 8 weeks. Now, when they bring these guys off the ship, it's incredible. There are people who, although they don't have a scratch on them, they are not able to walk. Some of them not able to speak. Some of them can't remember their names. Some of them are emotional basket cases. They can't talk without breaking down into tears. It's absolutely incredible what has happened to them. Not a physical wound at all, but a psychological wound from experiences that they had run into. And they go into the treatment rooms with the psychiatrist and the patient, and they show the treatment in there. And in some cases, it's hypnosis, and in some cases, it's a psychoactive drug that they give them. But absolutely amazing. There's a guy in there that could not walk. And the psychiatrist hypnotizes him, takes him back into the past, and has him relive the experience that he'd been through. And this guy was an artilleryman and had been on fire missions. They were, getting called where to send the shells. And the Japanese figured out where they were and sent a few shells back. And one of his friends was blown up right beside him. And this guy was not able to walk. And he's in a hypnotized state, and the psychiatrist is leading him back through this, and the guy is experiencing it all over again. He's shaking. And he tells him, "You're safe now. Okay, the thing is over. You're safe back in the United States. And when I snap my fingers, you're going to wake up and you're going to be able to walk." Snaps his finger, guy comes out of it, he's able to walk. Absolutely incredible. The control of the mind over the physical body. At the beginning of that video, it says that 20% of battle casualties, this is in the Second World War, 20% of battle casualties were not physical wounds. They were people who had psychological wounds because of the trauma that they had been through. The point is this. Yes, there is a record of your life and experiences. It's in your mind. Much more so than you can easily recall. And it can and does play a significant role in your physical and mental body. Now, is that true in the spiritual world? Is there a record of everything that we do? Is the old Sunday school song correct? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Right? Or be careful, little ears, what you hear. There's a Father up above looking down at you in love, so be careful, little ears, what you hear. Okay, and it goes on, ears, mouth. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. So let's take a look at what the Word says about a record of our actions. The first one here I have is from a Psalm of David. And the Psalms are written in 450 BC, so this is ancient wisdom. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. Here's another one from Jeremiah. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. There's another one from Romans. In this one, Paul is quoting Isaiah 45:23, and he says, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." The next one is written by John. In Revelation, this was written about 95 AD, Revelation 22:12 says, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done." It's very clear that God does keep a record of what we do. The book of Revelation notes three specific books or scrolls. And they're called scrolls then because books weren't invented until the second century AD, and so they had to use rolled up scrolls at that point. In Revelation, there are three books referred to. The first one is the scroll of history, which is referred to in Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5. And I'll say a little bit more about this later. The second one is the book of life, Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, and Revelation 21:27 refer to it. It says it contains the names of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The third one, the books opened on Judgment Day, Revelation 20:12, says the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. There's a record. Not only in your mind, but there's a record in heaven as well. God keeps records. The idea of God keeping a record of wrongs, not the rights. Like, if God was going to keep a record of all the rights we did, that wouldn't bother us at all, would it? But the idea of God keeping a record of wrongs or an account is what keeps many people away from acknowledging a sovereign God, because accountability would force a change in their lifestyle. You notice the two words I used there? If God keeps an account, that would force some accountability on our part, because it says we're going to stand in his presence someday and we're going to give an account of what we have done. I love the internet. You can type in anything quickly and just get answers about just about everything. Whether it's correct or not, who knows? And I particularly love my wife's new I don't love my wife's iPad. It's the worst investment I ever made because of the time waste that goes along with it, mine included. However, I love that Siri thing. You just push the button and ask Siri a question, and boom, there it is. Sometimes she doesn't understand the language too well, and she misspells what you were trying to get at. But you can get at things pretty quickly. Here's a small snippet from a blog of an international sales executive. His name was Richard Bistrong, who ran afoul of the U.S. Foreign Corrupt Practices Act and served 14 months in prison for bribery. So I was looking up accountability. Okay, so this guy blogged a little bit about accountability, but accountability for him was that he actually served some time in jail. This is what he said. I knew what I was doing at the time was ethically wrong and illegal, and there is no justifying that conduct. However, more importantly for this discussion, at that time, I did not think I was going to get caught. No matter how many FCPA, that's Foreign Corrupt Practices Act, affidavits I may have signed, it made no impact, as I didn't think I was going to face any consequences for my conduct. And I guess I would add to that, in this life or the next. Right? People do things, particularly when they think they have anonymity, because they think they're not going to get caught. One of the biggest things that's facing schools right now is internet bullying. And people do things online that they would never do face-to-face, and say things online that they would never say face-to-face, because they think they're anonymous. And I have had to deal with a few of those. Thankfully, since I'm retired, I'm not dealing with it as much as the folks that are now. But it is a big, big deal, particularly as teens are trying to find out about themselves and their relationship with others and making new friendships and losing friends. There are some nasty, nasty things that go on because people think that they're not going to be held accountable for what they say or do. Jacob Marley said, I wear the chains I forged in life, and of my own free will, I bore them. Okay? I believe there are chains that we forge in life. Now let's get to the, is there such a thing as free will in bearing them? Do we bear them, the chains we forged in life, of our own free will? If you look up on Wikipedia what free will is, or if you ask Siri, this is what she will say. In the religious realm, free will implies that individual will and choices can coexist with an omnipotent, omniscient divinity. So what they're saying here, if God knows everything and God is all-powerful, is there really such a thing as free will? Do you think God had any second thoughts when he made man by including free will? This has been debated for centuries, whether there's determinism versus free will. Everything from there is no God, only the laws of physics, to an intermediate position like God created the universe like a giant watch and is standing back observing it run, and each of us is only a small cog in the works. Or, on the other extreme, God loves and cares for us and is interested in every detail of our lives. Now, I can tell you, I come down on the God loves and cares for us and is interested in any details or every detail of our lives. I don't think there is such a thing as determinism, which means all the choices were made before you even came. I was going to put one cartoon up there. It showed a cow about to enter the slaughterhouse, and it had left or right, but they both went into the slaughterhouse. That's like determinism. You think you got choices, but they're all made for you. God, and some people can argue that. You know, if God knows everything, he knows the choices you were going to make before you made them anyway. I don't believe that. I believe that God loves and cares for us, is interested in every detail of our lives, and that we do have free will. And for me, the greatest proof of that is that we have and can exercise free will over whether we flout God's will or not. Now, this next scripture verse up here says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is taken from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, it's God's will that none of us should perish, but all of us should come to repentance. Now, I think the greatest thing that says there is free will is that you can choose not to receive the gift of eternal life, if you so choose. Or you can choose to accept God's sacrifice for us, but you have a free will over whether you will or not. The Bible is also full of promises encouraging us not to carry those chains along with us. For example, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. But you have to choose to do that. An even better choice would be to shake them loose or have them forgiven, forgotten, and wiped out. In Revelation chapter 5, it talks about the scroll of history. Now, there's some speculation about what's contained in that scroll. It's a special document with writing on the outside, and it's sealed with 7 seals, which makes it a legal document. There are some people who argue that this is God's last will and testament, and in Roman times, I guess, they used to seal the last will and testament with 7 seals, and this is what this has on it. It is a legal document, whatever it is, and no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could be found who had the authority to open it. Now, I'm not going to read all of Revelation chapter 5, but it's worthwhile reading for you sometime to see what exactly that was all about. This next little bit is taken from the sermonindex.net, and there was a discussion in there about what this scroll really contained. And so I've taken what one person said about it, because this is what made the most sense to me out of what people were saying in there. In order to understand the scroll's mystery, we must find out what it means. There are over 400 direct quotes or allusions to the 31 books of the Old Testament in Revelation. It would make sense to see if Jewish history can give us a hint about the scroll. That hint is found in the laws of redemption and in the celebration of Jubilee. In the ancient world of Israel, a family could never completely forfeit land, freedom, or the rights to an heir. Under Jewish law, one could forfeit land if they borrowed against it and failed to pay the mortgage. One could also forfeit his or her own freedom by becoming an indentured servant in order to pay the debt. Also, a childless widow had the rights to in a family to obtain a male heir through marriage. If through failure you lost land, freedom, or family rights, they could be redeemed. Redemption meant that all debts had been satisfied. If someone fell into one of these circumstances, the loss was recorded on a scroll, the scroll was sealed, and the price of redemption was written on the outside. Either the person who forfeited his property or a near relative could buy back the inheritance. This is clearly pictured in the book of Ruth. Elimelech and Naomi mortgaged their property in Bethlehem, and they journeyed to live in Moab, which is in Jordan. There, Elimelech died, and so did his sons. This left Naomi as a widow with 2 daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Ruth returns with Naomi to Bethlehem in dire poverty. Naomi is a penniless widow. Ruth is a Gentile. Naomi has a relative, a near kinsman named Boaz. He's rich, and he's willing to redeem Naomi's property. However, he must also be willing to redeem Ruth by marrying her and raising up a seed for the family of the dead Elimelech. In the process, there's a nearer relative who cannot redeem. And Boaz goes and meets him outside the gate and tells him what the problem is and said that he's willing to redeem, but you are closer, so you have the first right. And anyway, this near relative takes off his shoe, and I guess that was the indication that, no, I can't do this. He takes off his shoe. You can read about that in Ruth. So Boaz redeems the land of Naomi, marries Ruth, and in so doing, he redeems the whole family. The scroll in the hand of God represents man's failure from Adam until now. It is the record of Satan's war against humanity and the purposes of God. The scroll represents every sin, every war, every grave, every tear, every defeat, and every misery of the human race. In fact, the scroll is the record and reason for all evil and wrongful act on the earth. Just as Naomi's scroll would have recorded all of her losses, so there is a scroll of human misery. In God's right hand is the record. The tragedy of the Garden of Eden turned the earth into a vast graveyard. Our world continues to be ravaged by wars, devastated by disasters, stalked by disease, pursued by terror, limited by mortality, and tinged with terror. The river of sin and wrong choices flows through the pages of history. The tyranny of Satan and the limitations of morality have crushed the hope out of humanity. That's what's written in that scroll. In Revelation 5:5, it says that there were a lot of people around while they were looking for somebody to open this scroll. Now, John, who had this revelation, wrote down that there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Now, if you do the math, that's 100 million. So I think it was fairly crowded in there. And in that crowd, it says there were mighty angels. And yet, nobody there, no one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, was worthy to redeem the record of history, the record that you and I have contributed to. Revelation chapter 5:5 says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" He's speaking to John, who is writing this. John could see that there was something written in this scroll. He knew that it was a legal document, and he knew that something bad was there. And so he was weeping. And the elder said to him, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now you'll see up there that it says Jesus the Lamb. And yet what the elder was saying, "See the Lion of the tribe of Judah." I put that there because a little bit farther down, when John looks and sees the person who is coming to open that scroll, which is Jesus, he sees him as a lamb. Now, you remember a while ago when I was talking about the nature of God, a couple times ago when I got to preach when Jazz was away again, I was talking about the nature of God and that the Israelites in the Old Testament saw him as a figure that was going to come like refiner's fire and nobody would be able to stand in front of him. And then when he did come, he came as a baby, born to a peasant girl, wife of a carpenter in Bethlehem. Right? And they weren't able to handle that. They weren't able to see him as the Messiah because there was such a contrast between that. Jesus is able to open the scroll, and he is seen as the Lion of Judah, but he also is the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. This is from Revelation 5, chapter 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Jesus is the Redeemer. His death and resurrection paid the price for our redemption, and only he has the power to open the books. He has the power to redeem, which means to make right, all those instances where our choices compromised our good standing with God, and to restore us to a right standing with a holy God. His sacrifice on the cross justifies us. To justify us means to declare or make righteous in the sight of God. And we don't have to carry what is recorded in those scrolls anymore. My study Bible has this to say about what happens to our sins and shortcomings when we accept God's free gift of forgiveness. It says, they go out of sight. Isaiah 38:17 says, "You have put all my sins behind your back." They're out of sight. Not only that, they go out of reach. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, that doesn't mean they're all stacked up on the 180th line of longitude. As far as the east is from the west. No matter where you are, there's always an east and a west. "And so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7 and verse 19 says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Now, if you press on Siri and ask her, "Where's the depths of the sea?" she'll tell you that it's the Challenger depth. It's 10,900 meters deep. Can't get down there. If he's thrown our iniquities into the depth of the sea, nobody's going to be able to get at it. Now, just in case you think that, you know, we've been everywhere on earth and we know where everything is, just think of this one. What about Flight 370, Malaysia Air? They crashed in the ocean. They can't find us, even any sign of them at all, right? When God says our transgressions go out of reach, that he's thrown them into the depths of the deepest sea, that means they're gone, folks. Number three, they go out of mind. Isaiah 42:25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. They're gone. Jeremiah 31:34 says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And the last one, I like this one the best, they go out of existence. Isaiah 42:22 says, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Acts 3:19, this is Peter preaching to the crowd after the lame beggar was healed. He said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. What you've just heard is the truth. Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You can choose to walk through life free from your chains, or you can, of your own free will, bear them through your whole life. The choice is yours. Isaiah 1:18 says this, come now, let's settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, I really struggled with whether I ought to preach this message this morning. Because, you know, for some people, thinking that God is keeping a record is something that keeps them away from God. You've heard the truth this morning. The truth is that God doesn't want that record to be there. And he has the power, as the Redeemer, to make it right. And in making it right, he can make them so they go away, that they're not remembered anymore, they're not in front of him, and in fact, they will not even exist anymore. I want to play a song for you now. It is an old hymn. And if you were at Bryant Ball's funeral, they sang this song there. And Pastor Jazz gave the story behind it, of a man who had just lost his entire family in a shipwreck. And he made this song, and it's called It Is Well With My Soul. I want you in particular to listen to the words of the second verse. And it goes like this. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So folks, the truth is, there is a record being kept, not only in your mind, but in heaven as well. You can get forgiveness for all of that. Not only what's in your mind, God can take care of that too, but he can also take care of the record, the permanent record that is in heaven, and make it all go away. You have the free will to choose whether or not he will do that. As Joshua said, choose life, right? Choose you this day who you will serve. Choose life. Let's listen to this song.
What? the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord.
Just a couple of things in closing. I really struggled with whether or not I should bring that message this morning. And it probably took me more time and research trying to figure out what to say and what not to say than any other time I've spoken here. But I was convinced when I woke up and heard that thing in my head that that was for somebody. It was confirmed this morning when the brothers were up here preaching or praising the Lord, and the song they sang, "Though your sins are scarlet, they should be white as snow." That was for somebody here. And for somebody, it should feel like the truth is ringing like a bell in your head. So if you're that person, today is a good day to use your own free will to make the right choice. Okay? If you need to talk to somebody afterwards, would like to pray with somebody, I'll stay up here for a while. I'm sure the board members here would love to pray with you. We had a good harvest of plums on our tree this year, so there's some plums at the back here if you'd like that. Bev made some plum tort. It's in the kitchen, along with the Timbits that are here, so there's a good chance to stand around outside and socialize with each other. Make sure you try some of that plum tort before you go. It's good. That's one of her best things that she makes. Pam. Good.
The Holy Spirit's been screaming to me for a couple weeks now, so I can't put him at bay any longer. My name is Pam. I just wanted to express, on top of what Jim had to say about people struggling and suffering and, you know, carrying around chains and burdens. And he was talking about a physician, a great physician, who, you know, discovered that we carry subconsciously some things. I know that we, as a church, And our acceptance of Jesus has set us free from our iniquities, and that is just like the biggest blessing that God could ever give us. And in turn, he's given us the Holy Spirit. So with that comes a responsibility, and I believe, and I've been told in the past just recently, that we are the physician's assistants. When we interact with people through prayer or through touch, we release people of their chains and their suffering. And through that connection with the Holy Spirit, this may be the only exposure they have to God. So in that, I just think that through our works, and what works means to me is walking in love with God, and that's the only thing that we need to do, is to carry the Holy Spirit. And I've been told that we have the Holy Spirit radius with us in a 3-foot distance. I think mine's bigger. But, just coming into presence with people who are not well or are struggling with mental or physical addictions, we have the power through Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to touch them and to connect with them. And that, I believe, is what God wants for us every single moment of every single day. And that's the works, that's the account I believe he's keeping on that scroll. The only account is that we are walking in his love. So thanks, and have many blessings on your day.
Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Pam. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we walk with you through the week, this coming week, would you be especially close to us? Hold us in your arms, Lord Jesus. As we live our lives with each other and interact with each other, may we be sensitive to your leading and guiding and build each other up in the Lord. And Lord, would the truth of what you brought through me here this morning, would that truth resonate in all of our lives? And would you set us free? In Jesus' name.